Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
It's good to be here with you all this morning. Really enjoyed my weekend with the men of your church at our men's retreat. I was just saying this morning how welcomed I felt by the men and how much I just felt like part of the family. And so it was really good to spend time with them, all of them this morning. And a joy and a privilege to be with you here this morning and worship with your church. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to the book, the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 26. And we're going to be looking this morning, at least for part of our time, at Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. And let me just read that passage, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." And then going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he asked Peter, "So couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. And after leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near." Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that apart from you, we can do nothing. I'm incapable of preaching. I'm incapable of making this passage clear. I'm incapable of communicating your truth to the heart of even one person, let alone a congregation. And we're incapable of hearing your word and understanding it rightly. Even when we thought, we were thinking this morning about Peter rebuking Jesus when Jesus said he had to go to the cross. Lord, we know that we will misunderstand your word unless you reveal things to us. So, Father, we beg you this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would bind Satan, that you would constrain the sinfulness of our flesh, and that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our ears to see and hear and understand and love what your word says, so that we might love Jesus and so that he might get much glory. We know that we don't deserve your help. We don't deserve your grace. But Jesus deserves all the glory in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so we pray for the sake of your Son, help us to see him rightly and to trust in him and to give him glory in the church and in the world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So several years ago, back in 2021, I found myself, it was actually, that would have been 4 years ago this month, it was October, I got COVID for the first time, and it was probably the most painful experience of my life. I just got sicker and sicker and sicker at home, more pain, physical pain than I think I could ever remember experiencing. And then on about day 10, I couldn't walk across the hall to the bathroom without just about passing out. Couldn't keep my oxygen levels up. And we were checking my oxygen levels. My wife got concerned. She said, "You need to go to the emergency room." So we went to the emergency room, and they admitted me to the intensive care unit because it was that bad. So I spent 2.5 days in the intensive care unit, first time in my adult life I'd ever been hospitalized, and then spent a full week in the hospital with COVID, and then was sent home with an oxygen machine, so that I was on oxygen for 2 more weeks recovering. And I remember sitting on that couch listening to that oxygen machine pump oxygen for me to breathe so that I could get up and walk across the room. And I remember thinking to myself, I've never been so weak in my life. And it was all of a sudden. It was just out of the blue, you know. Like 3 weeks earlier, I'd been healthy and fine. And like that, I couldn't walk across the room without aid of oxygen. And a friend of mine sent me an outline for books that she was writing that I told her to write, a devotional on the subject of weakness. And as I was sitting there reading her outline, I thought, what would I have to say about weakness? And so this idea for this book came together, The Good Gift of Weakness, where in this book, we just look at the theme of how God, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole story of redemption is God always choosing the weak and the foolish things of the world to show off his power and his glory. And so this past weekend at the men's retreat, we were looking at the good gift of weakness. And we started our time together by looking at the theme of creation, how God created us. He designed us with weaknesses to depend upon him. And that's so our weaknesses aren't a bug in the design of creation. Our weaknesses are actually a feature, because our weakness is the place where God gives us himself. And we saw that we were created to be fully dependent upon God for several things. We're fully dependent upon God for our place. He creates the heavens and the earth, the place that we live and we flourish. We're fully dependent upon God for our presence. He's the one who creates us, and he gives us life, and he sustains us. We didn't make ourselves, and we don't keep ourselves alive. We're fully dependent upon God for our purpose. He's the one who tells us why human beings exist, to glorify God and to represent him in the world. We fully depend upon God for our provision. He gives us food. We fully depend upon God for our protection. He's the one who tells us what danger is, what's good and what's evil, and how to live. And then finally, the capstone to the first two chapters of the Bible, this two-chapter description of how God created us, it ends with this very dramatic exclamation point about our weakness. Because in Genesis 1, as God creates the heavens and the earth, at the end of every day of creation, God says, God saw what he made, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. But after God made the man, he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. It's not good. And why isn't it good that the man should be alone? The Lord says, I will make a helper for him. The Lord designed the first man and every human being after him to need help. We can't fulfill God's purposes on earth without help. And that's the theme I want to focus on this morning, is the theme of us needing help from each other and the need to be helpers to each other, particularly in the local church. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, at the end of his letter to the Galatians in Galatians 6:2, he says that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One of the ways that we fulfill what it means to follow Jesus as our King is to carry each other's burdens, to help each other. And that means not only do we need to be willing to carry to help our neighbor in the church, but we need to be willing to say, I need help. We need to be willing to expose our weaknesses so that other people can help us carry those loads that are too great for us. But that's a really difficult thing. It's a really difficult thing to say, I need help. We don't like to admit that we're weak. We're raised in a country where we love to be independent, right? That's our main national holiday is Independence Day. We are independent. And that's a great thing as a nation to have our independence and our freedom. It's a terrible thing as a human being to think that we can be independent from God and independent from our need for help from other people. But we're called to that. We're called to be helpers to each other. But like I said, as important and as necessary as helping each other in their weakness and receiving help in our weakness, that can be a terrifying thing. I shared at the retreat this weekend that I've struggled for a lot of my adult life, and I think it even started in my childhood, with terrible depression, where it can just come over me. Sometimes it can be a day, sometimes it can be weeks, sometimes it's been years, where there's just this heavy darkness that settles on me, sometimes so great that I don't even know if I want to be alive anymore. And it's something I've struggled with for a long time. And so I was sharing about that and talking about that, and Brooke asked the question, well, how many in here have struggled with depression? And hands went up all over the room, a lot of guys. And then he said, for how many of you is it not hard to talk about your depression? I think one hand went up. A lot of us struggle with things, but it's very hard for us to share where we're weak and where we need each other, where we need help. And so this morning, I want to show us the weakness of Jesus and how the weakness of Jesus is good news for us as we help each other and as we ask for help from each other. Now, that might be a startling thing for you to hear, to say, the weakness of Jesus. What do you mean that Jesus is weak? Because we sing that song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And that's true. Jesus is strong. So what do I mean by the fact that Jesus is weak? Well, I want to show us this morning a situation. I want to talk about what I would call a case study in which we see a weak man who is facing a significant crisis in which he is mentally and emotionally overwhelmed. And so he discloses his suffering and he seeks help from sympathetic witnesses. And that weak man is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that case study is right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's look at this here together and see what Jesus' weakness has to teach us about the need for help and why we should be encouraged about helping each other. First of all, Jesus was a weak man. We know that Jesus, he's fully God, right? He's fully God, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. John says in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the incarnation, we have Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, takes on the fullness of human nature so that he is now and always will be fully God and fully man. He had a full human nature, and human nature is weak. It depends upon God to uphold it. And we know from reading the Gospels that Jesus entered the world as a weak and helpless baby. He was dependent upon others. Jesus had to be fed. He had to be carried around. He had to have his diaper changed, so to speak. He had to be bathed. And like other children, Luke tells us that the boy grew up and he became strong. You can't become strong unless you were once weak. He grew in strength. Strength was added to him as his body matured. And even in adulthood, Jesus experienced normal human weaknesses. He got, the Gospels tell us that he got hungry, he got thirsty, he got worn out, he was tired, he rested, he fell asleep, he sweat, he breathed, he wept. Near the end of his earthly ministry, On the road to Golgotha, he became so weak that another man had to carry his cross for him because his body was so worn out, he couldn't pick up that crossbeam and walk any further. He was weakened by his sufferings. Before his glorious resurrection from the dead, Jesus' body, his earthly body, was no more powerful than yours or mine. There were men in his day that were stronger than him. And he was as dependent upon food and drink and rest and oxygen as you and me. His body was weak. And what we see in this text in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think, is the greatest display of Jesus' weakness before the cross. If the cross, if Golgotha, is the apex of Jesus' physical weakness as his body gives way to death, I would say that Gethsemane is the height of Jesus' mental weakness. And that's a shocking thing to say, but the incarnation is shocking. That God took on human flesh is a shocking thing. And I think it holds up under examination of God's word. Because first of all, Jesus here in this passage describes, I think he describes his own condition as weak. If you look at verse 41, when Jesus finds his disciples, they've fallen asleep, and he's asking them why they can't stay awake with him and pray. He says, stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And by flesh and spirit here, Jesus doesn't, he's not contrasting like Paul uses flesh to refer to our sinful nature versus the indwelling Holy Spirit. Don Carson points out here that Jesus is making a distinction between man's physical weakness and the noble desires of his will. And you all know that experience where you desire something, your spirit desires something, but your body just can't carry it out. And the older I get, the more I understand what it's like for my mind to write checks that my body can't cash. And any of you had that experience? You see, you think you're 20 years younger than you were, and all of a sudden you're in pain, and ibuprofen is your friend. Yeah. Why is Jesus praying in the garden? Because he knows the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he needs help. He needs his Father's help. And the antidote that he prescribes for his disciples is pray, and that's the medicine he's taking. He's staying awake and praying, what his disciples fail to do. Jesus perseveres in prayer precisely because his human flesh is weak, and it will fail him unless God helps him. And we see in Luke chapter 22, as Luke talks about the Garden of Gethsemane, that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. The angel was strengthening him. You can't strengthen something that's not weak. And so Jesus was being strengthened by a messenger from heaven, an angelic being that came, that God sent to strengthen him when his friends fell asleep. And that strengthening helped him persevere to the very end. So Jesus was a weak man. Second of all, Jesus faced a significant crisis. And Jesus names the crisis that he's facing when he says, Father, when he says, my Father, if it is possible, this is verse 39, let this cup pass from me. This cup is the crisis. The cup is the wrath of God against sin. Jesus is going to have to drink, so to speak, on the cross, the fullness of God's anger and wrath and condemnation against sin. He's going to be treated as sin. He's going to be cursed by the Father. That, it's no understatement to say, that is the greatest crisis that any human being can ever face. And that's the crisis that you and I are born facing. Because we're all rebels against God's will. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Unless God intervenes, we will all drink the cup of God's wrath in hell. And here is Jesus going to the cross because he said, I think even as we read this morning, he told his disciples earlier, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's going to die. He's sinless. He doesn't deserve this, but he's going to die in the place of sinners as a sacrifice on their behalf. And Jesus does not go to the cross as an unmoved, unemotional stoic. He's a human being, fully God, but fully man, with a full range of human emotions. His body responds to this crisis like human nature responds to crises. So the third thing we see here is that Jesus was emotionally and physically overwhelmed. This was beyond the capacity for normal human nature to be able to carry and to endure. And the stress of facing this crisis in his human weakness results in severe mental affliction that has physiological consequences. So in verse 37, as they go into the garden and Jesus tells eight of the disciples to sit over here while he goes in and pray, and then he takes his three best friends, his three closest disciples, with him into the garden. And in verse 37, it says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He hasn't even spoken yet, but evidently there was external things happening in him that it was apparent to the onlookers that he was sorrowful and he was troubled. He was depressed and he was anxious. And then he describes what's going on inside of him in verse 38. He narrates to his disciples what they're seeing him experience. He says, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death." I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Literally, this could be translated, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow. Don Carson says, this is a sorrow so deep, it almost kills. Jesus is saying, I'm so sad that I could die. His mental anguish was so overwhelming that it threatened to kill him before he got to the cross. And the extent of that agony is seen in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, where Luke describes what happens. This is actually what happens after the angel strengthens him. So after he's strengthened, Luke says, being in anguish, Jesus prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's after he's strengthened. That he's in greater agony and his sweat becomes bloody. And some take that sentence to mean that Jesus' sweat was so profuse that it poured out as if he were cut and bleeding, like he was sweating buckets, like we might say. But others think, and I think this is right, that Jesus, that Luke, the physician, who paid attention to physical ailments, is describing what we now call hematidrosis, which is a very rare medical condition in which the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood. I was doing some research on this condition, and the Indian Journal of Dermatology describes what goes on in hematidrosis. And this is how they describe it. They explain that severe mental anxiety, I'm sorrowful and troubled. Severe mental anxiety activates the sympathetic nervous system to invoke the stress, fight, or flight reaction to such a degree as to cause hemorrhage of the vessels supplying the sweat glands into the ducts of the sweat glands. The sympathetic nervous system is activated by severe anxiety so that the fight or flight response is so strong that blood vessels are rupturing. And it's pouring out through the sweat glands. And it's something that's been documented. Basically, what this means is that the intensity of Jesus' mental anguish as he thinks about the cross triggered a panic attack, the likes of which few people have ever experienced. Very rare condition. Charles Spurgeon wrote that the tension upon his whole frame became so great that his life seemed oozing away through every pore of his body. And he was so weak and faint through the terrible strain that he might well fear that his human nature would sink under the awful trial and that he would die before his time. And this is just such a sad yet beautiful picture of how deeply the Savior loved us as he gave his life for us. Every aspect of Jesus' human nature, physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, every aspect of his humanity suffered utter agony as he went to the cross for us. Agony so deep it threatened to kill him, and then the cross did. So what is Jesus doing in the midst of this? Well, the fourth thing we see here is that Jesus sought support. He sought help from sympathetic witnesses. He asked trusted people to support him in his crisis, in his trial. And first of all, we see here in the garden that Jesus sought the support. He sought the help of his friends. Like I said earlier, long before the Garden of Gethsemane, there was the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, the Lord said of the very first Adam, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And now here, in another garden, the last Adam doesn't want to be alone. He doesn't want to be alone. So he takes his closest friends into the garden with him, and he lets them in on his depression and his anxiety. He lets them in on what he is suffering. And what does he want from his friends as he takes them along? He says to them in verse 38, "I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." He doesn't even at this point ask them to pray. He later tells them to pray for themselves. But what he wants right here is, "Stay awake with me. I want my best friends to be with me." He wants them to see and to sympathize and to lend their support to him. John Broadus, one of the founders of Southern Seminary, explains that the disciples were to give him the support of knowing that sympathetic friends were close by. He writes, "In any season of extraordinary sorrow, one likes to be much alone and yet to have some dear friends near so that he may go to them when the craving for sympathy becomes uppermost." And you know how that is when you're suffering. Sometimes you like to be alone, but you want your friends nearby so you don't have to be alone when it becomes too much. And this is what Jesus wants. He wants his friends to be sympathetic witnesses. He wants them to see his sorrow. He wants them to offer compassionate support, to comfort him with their presence. And sadly, these friends that he goes to for help, who only moments before had said, "We will never deny you, even if we have to die," they can't even stay awake for 1 hour. They fall asleep on him again and again and again. And Jesus would have to face this anguish in the garden as he would have to face the cross without the support of his friends. But Jesus didn't face the agony alone, because ultimately he was seeking the support of his Father in heaven, which was his primary purpose in the garden. He tells his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and I pray." And then Matthew describes three prayer sessions, which were not brief. When Jesus asked his sleeping disciples, "Couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour?" that likely means he had spent an hour by himself praying. And he prays the same thing three times. This is 3 hours of very intense prayer. This is Jesus doing what Paul tells us to do: be anxious for nothing, but in everything, present your requests before God. And here he is, presenting his requests before God, like you're supposed to do, because he's perfect in faith. And his first prayer session is summarized in verse 39, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." His second prayer recorded is shorter: "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then Matthew tells us in verse 44 about the third time. He prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. He's begging his Father, "If there's any way possible that you can take this cup away from me, please do it. But if it's your will for me to go to the cross, not my will, but your will be done." But that, even that prayer, "your will be done," is asking God, you need to make it happen. You need to strengthen me so that your will can be done, so that I can go to the cross. And where his friends failed him, where his friends would not help him, the Father came through. Because even though the Father would not remove the cup, as I read earlier, Luke tells us, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. We don't know how that angel strengthened him. Maybe the angel was laying on his face next to Jesus with his hand on his shoulder. Maybe he was reciting the promises that were made to the Messiah in the Old Testament, that after he gave his life, he would see life again. And he'd see his offspring that he had redeemed. Maybe the angel brought bread and wine to give him physical nourishment. We don't know. But what's so interesting here is, what did Jesus want as he went into that garden? He wanted his friends, physical, embodied friends, to be with him. And when they weren't with him, the Father wasn't content to just somehow spiritually strengthen Jesus. He actually sends an embodied creature, an angel, so that Jesus wouldn't be alone. God has designed us to need personal beings. And so he sent one when all the humans around Jesus failed him. We need each other. One of the ways that God ministers to his people, like he ministered to Jesus, is through the embodied presence of someone to strengthen. We're not meant to do it alone. If our Savior could not do it alone, who do we think we are to not ask for help? And the Father's support didn't end with the angel. I want to point that out too. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, I think describing the garden, says that during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. That's what he's praying for. With loud cries and tears in the garden, save me from death. But then the author of Hebrews says, and he was heard because of his reverence. The Father answered his prayer. Now the Father would only take the cup away after it was empty. After it was empty. God raised him up from the dead, ending the pains of death. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. The Father helped him. The Father heard him. The Father relieved him. He didn't remain under the curse. He didn't let him see decay. He raised him with eternal life. And that resurrection guarantees that Jesus' weakness is good news for us. It's a good gift for us. Now, let's ask that question then. How is Jesus' weakness, what we see in the garden, a good gift to us when we need help and when we're called upon to be helpers to each other? And I want to argue that Jesus' experience as the one who needed help and asked for help qualifies him to be a good helper to us, and to help us help each other. His experience with weakness and needing help in the garden qualifies him to help weak people who need helpers. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, I want to spend a little time now in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18, to think about Jesus as our helper. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 reads, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. He shared in human nature, flesh and blood, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of the death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. What's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, which includes every human weakness except sin, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God. Jesus shared our weakness, and that qualifies him to be a helper to the weak. I shared this weekend at our men's retreat a story about one of the many dark nights of my soul, in which I found Jesus to be a compassionate and merciful companion as I was weeping on the floor. I thought I was going to tell that story this morning. I was looking over my sermon this morning, and I kind of felt like the Lord was telling me, I want you to tell a different story. I was like, a different story? Yeah, a different story. About me being weak? Yeah. Well, now I got to tell two stories, these guys, about me being weak. And that's really embarrassing. I mean, one occasion's fine, you know, but two? I was in a church where things were not going well. We'd gone through a really bad church split. People were being pretty cruel and vicious, and I'd put a lot of pressure on myself to be a great preacher and to make everybody happy and have everyone like me. And I was at the end of myself. I was depressed. There were about 2 years that I woke up every morning wishing I hadn't woken up. I didn't want to live anymore. I couldn't face this anymore. And I was putting a lot of pressure on myself to write the best sermons possible every Saturday night. Saturday nights were just agony. And I'd sort of come to the end of myself. And I didn't have it in me even to write another sermon. And it was Saturday nights, and I knew that when I got to church in the morning, there was a lady who'd meet me at the front door and tell me all the complaints she heard about from everybody else in the church. And there were people who would walk out in the middle of my sermons and who didn't like me very much. And there were critics who would pick apart every point of my sermon if I didn't answer every objection and make every point as plain as I possibly could. And it's like 2 a.m. on, this sounds like the other story, but it's a different story. I was here a lot. And it's 2 a.m. on Saturday morning, you know, it's dark, and I just had enough, and I'm laying on the floor of my study. I'm on my face in the floor, and I'm just begging God, please, please send somebody else to preach. You can do this. You can raise somebody else to call me up on my cell phone right now and say, and I'm preaching tomorrow morning. Just please, Lord, please, whatever you can do. I don't want to go preach. And I'm just weeping. I'm crying like a baby. There's like snot and saliva running down my beard as my face is buried in my carpet. And I'm just praying and I'm weeping until I fall asleep on the floor. And then I'm waking up and realizing it's closer to morning and I don't have a sermon, and I'm begging God and I'm crying and I'm weeping into the floor, and I'm falling asleep, and I wake up and I notice that the blinds in my study are starting to glow, and that means the sun's coming up. And then I have to go to church, and I wipe my face, and I taste blood because the capillaries in my nose had broke with my face being down for so long, and I'd been bleeding into our cream carpet. Yeah. And I don't have a sermon written. I just feel like the lowest and weakest person in the world. And I know I've got a shower, and I've got a dress, and I've got to go preach, and there's blood in the carpet, and so I go get the carpet cleaner, and I'm scrubbing this blood stain in the carpet, and what's going through my mind is, though their sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. There's power in the blood of Jesus. And I'm remembering my Savior. I'm remembering my Savior who was face down in the garden begging his Father, if there's any way possible, please take this from me. And I don't even remember what I preached that morning. I went and I preached, and Christ strengthened me and he helped me. And I'm embarrassed of those stories, not because I was so weak and couldn't endure under those trials, but because I was so sinful. I didn't have the faith of my Savior in those moments. There were times where I was losing my temper, and I was angry, and I was doubting God. I was fearing man. But Jesus still helped me. And do you know why Jesus helped me? Because first of all, this passage in Hebrews says that he shared our weaknesses. He became like me in every way so that he could make atonement for the sins of his people. Jesus went through the dark night of his soul full of faith. and without ever sinning. And so when God looked at me in my moments of crises where I'm doubting him and I'm hating people and I'm angry, he's not seeing my sin because he already punished my sin on the cross. And so all he sees when he sees me on the floor of my study weeping is, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Because by grace through faith, my sin's been paid for, and the righteousness of his son has been counted as mine. And so nothing stands in the way of God helping me. Hebrews says that Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Jesus isn't looking at me on the floor of my study saying, oh my goodness, what a wimp. Can you believe it? That this guy's, he's my brother. He's the pastor that's going to shepherd my church. I don't even want this guy to be associated with my name. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And so he's there with me. There's no obstacle. There's no obstacle that remains to God helping us. Because Jesus lived and died and rose again. And the second thing that this means that Jesus became like us in every respect, in all of our weakness, is that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. If you want to turn there, Hebrews 4, 15. It says that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He is able to sympathize because he's been tempted in every way. Jesus knows what it's like to be as weak as us because he became as weak as us. And that means Jesus can get down on the floor of the study with me and say, Eric, I know what it's like because I've been there. In fact, Jesus knows what it's like even better than I do. C.S. Lewis pointed out that the one who knows the strength of temptation is the one who's resisted it the longest. The longer you resist temptation, the more you feel its strength, because the sooner you give in, it's done. But Jesus never sinned. So he knows the power of these temptations more than we do. He can say to me, Eric, I know what it's like to be where you're at, and I actually know your situation better than you do. I know it better than you do. I've been there, and I care about this. I care about your need for help. And third, Jesus shared our weakness so that he would be able to help those who are tempted. Look back at Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He not only knows what it's like, but he knows exactly the kind of help we need. And he knows that better than we do. We often don't even know what to ask in those situations. But Jesus knows, here's the kind of help he needs. Sometimes it's not the help we want. Sometimes the cup isn't taken away. But he always gives us the help that we need. So how is this good news for us as we think about asking each other for help and giving help to each other? You know, one of the frightening things that comes when it comes time to ask for help is you're vulnerable. When you say, I have this need, I need help. And we wonder, is this person safe as I reveal my need to them? What are they going to say? Are they going to see me? Are they going to understand me? Are they going to sympathize with me? Are they going to know what to do? Or are they going to laugh at me and reject me and send me away? How should we think, first of all, about going to Christ for help? Let's look again at Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Let's keep believing the gospel because we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. The gospel removes all fear of going to Christ for help because he's the true and better helper who shared our experiences, knows how to help us, and lives so that he will help us. And that means that Christ the helper sees and understands and sympathizes with us because he knows what it's like. So that's good news for us in three quick ways. That this is good for us as we think about helping each other, asking each other for help. First of all, it assures us, Christ's weakness assures us that Jesus knows and cares about our need for help. Jesus was once a weak man, overwhelmed in crisis, seeking a sympathetic witness to support him. That's not trivial to Jesus. It's not trivial. He knows that need. And so we can trust him to help us when we find ourselves in that situation. Second of all, Jesus knows what it's like to be failed by helpers. His friends failed him. And so if your friends fail to help you, Jesus can help you through that trial. Because that's one trial he's been through. We don't need to despair. But since Jesus knows what it's like to need support, and he knows what it's like to be failed by supporters, by helpers, by friends, we can trust him to provide good helpers. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." And Paul tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven, and he gave gifts to his church. He's gifting the church through his Spirit and through his pastors for the work of the ministry. And so we should trust that Jesus is raising up helpers in the church to help us. So one of the things we should do in our weakness is to say, "Lord Jesus, I need some help. And I know it's not good for me to be alone. You said that. So I'm going to go to my church, to my friends, to my pastor, and I'm going to ask them to help me. And I'm scared because I don't know how I'm going to be received. I don't know what they're going to think of me. I don't even know if they'll be able to help me. But I'm asking for your strength to be perfected in my weakness. And I'm trusting that you have gone ahead of me to prepare people to help me. And I'm looking forward to praising you for how you show up. And I'm going in faith and I'm asking for help." And likewise, when that friend in the church comes to us and says, "I need help," and you're listening to their need and you're thinking, "I don't have a clue how to help this person." Sometimes, like Job's friends, you just need to be quiet because they did really well until they opened their mouths. Sometimes we just need to be there and be sympathetic and shut up. But what you can do in your silence as you listen and you say, "I'm sorry," what you can do is to say, "Jesus, this person needs help, and you've brought them to me, and I don't have a clue what I'm doing here, but you know their need for help, and my sufficiency is you, and I'm asking you right now, help me help them." And maybe you need to go ask for help to help them. Because none of us were meant to do it alone. We're not even meant to be helpers alone. But we have a Savior who knows what it's like because he was weak like us. And now he's been raised from the dead and he lives at a throne that is not a throne of shame. It's not a throne of condemnation. It's not a throne of judgment. But a throne of grace that we can go to boldly and find help in time of need. Let's pray and ask our Savior to help us. Lord Jesus, words fail us to adequately describe your glory. You have the name that is above every name. And at your name, every knee will bow. And the reason that your Father exalted you and gave you the name above every name is because you didn't count equality with God a thing to be exploited. But taking on human nature, you made yourself a slave and obeyed to the point of death. You are the most highly exalted in all the universe because you were the most humiliated in all the universe. You know what it's like to be weak, and you became like that because you loved us and gave yourself for us while we were still weak. And so, Lord Jesus, we just ask this morning that you would look upon us with mercy and that you would help us to trust you entirely, not only for the salvation of our souls and the forgiveness of our sins, but that you would help us to do the very hard and overwhelming work of loving each other. Glorify your name. Glorify your Father by making us a church of weak people who know what it means that your grace is sufficient because your power is perfected in weakness. I pray in your name. Amen.